excited to be able to look at our text tonight that we're going to be looking at in the New Testament about the Ten Commandments. And so this is a wonderful passage, and I'm really excited to dive in. Just be in prayer for our Cornerstone group. We're going to be in 2 weeks going to our summer camp, and I'm really excited about that. Got a lot of stuff planned, and it's a very exciting time. So please be in prayer for us as we get ready for that. Justin Bieber. You may know that name, you may not, but sensing from the chuckles in the crowd, you probably do. My students know him because he's a modern-day pop star. He's an American icon and a celebrity. He's a teen sensation. But you should be aware of Justin Bieber not because he's taken the world by storm, although he has, but not because he continues to influence pop culture through his music or his fashion or even his own hairdo, although he does. But you should be aware of Justin Bieber because as a popular celebrity, he even influences the world with his religious affiliation. Justin Bieber is openly religious, and Justin Bieber is a Christian, or at least he claims to be. And whether that profession of faith holds true or not, it automatically grabs the attention of our Christian world. Admit it or not, even our Christian culture idolizes celebrities who profess to be Christians. And Justin Bieber's no exception. His Christian beliefs came to the surface recently in interviews when Bieber talked openly about his desire to change his worldly lifestyle and have a personal relationship with God. In one interview, Bieber is recorded as saying, "I personally love Jesus, and that was my salvation. We have the greatest healer of all time, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he really heals." Sounds kind of good, doesn't it? Yeah, I'd be curious to see what he means by all that, but on the surface, Justin Bieber appears to have given his life to Christ. But as we very well know, a profession of faith doesn't guarantee your salvation. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out mighty demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you are one. And we get this. We understand this. Just a couple of verses earlier, Matthew 7:17. "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree can bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you will recognize them by their fruits." The proof is in the pudding, so to speak. And a person's life shows the evidence of saving faith or lack thereof. Now allow me to shed a little more light on the fruit of Justin Bieber's faith, okay? This is what Justin Bieber believes about sex outside of marriage. "I don't think you should have sex with anyone." Hey, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? "Unless you love them." Okay, so if you love someone, it's okay to have sex with them even if you're not married. Well, that's definitely not what the Bible says. Here's what Justin Bieber believes about abortion. "I don't believe in abortion. It's like killing a baby." That's good, right? But when asked about a woman, what she should do if she was raped and wants to have an abortion, Bieber said, "I guess I haven't been in that position before, so I wouldn't be able to judge that." So by Bieber's logic, it's okay to murder a child just because someone was raped? The Bible doesn't put such qualifications around murder. And here's what Justin Bieber says about homosexuality. "It's everyone's own decision." Well, obviously nothing could be further from the truth, right? Just because you make a profession of faith doesn't mean you're serious about your walk with the Lord. Now, I'm not here to judge whether Justin Bieber is a Christian or not. That's not why I'm here tonight. I'm here to simply bring to your attention an example of a popular public icon in our culture that most of Christian America has embraced as one of their own, without thought, without biblical criteria, and without any examination of what he really believes the gospel is and what the Christian life is all about. Justin Bieber is the quintessential example of a phenomenon you're living in right now that I like to call casual Christianity. Casual Christianity. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to you. We see many celebrities profess the name of Christ and live their lives in almost complete opposition to what Scripture says. And these casual Christian celebrities are just a byproduct of a growing trend in America. It's popular to be Christian. It's common and easy to say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Bible. I mean, just this last week, 1 million American Christians gathered together in Washington, D.C. to promote and pray for a revival in our country. It was called Together 2016 with the hashtag Jesus Changes Everything. Boy, it sounds good, doesn't it? But there's nothing together about Together 2016 because there's no doctrinal standard. There's no unified consensus on who Jesus is and how he changes everything, and even what that change is. A lot of Christians who gathered at the National Mall are looking for social change. But those same people sadly have no clue that their own lives are a gross offense to God. What really needs changing is staring them right in the face. And they're looking for a political and domestic solution. They have no idea they need a radical solution themselves. For example, they may believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, but they're still sleeping around with their boyfriend and girlfriend, and they don't think twice about it. They may believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but they openly embrace homosexuality and think the cardinal sin is actually to speak out against it, ironically enough. They affirm the Bible's the word of God, but they ignore parts of it, or they change it to fit their lifestyle. Together 2016, though, is just a symptom of a larger problem that our society's caught up in called casual Christianity. Today's Christianity doesn't take God seriously. They treat him casually. And you're living smack dab in the middle of this fiasco. You can't put your head in the sand any longer. You can't ignore this. You can't pretend this doesn't exist. It's everywhere. You're forced to deal with this whether you want to or not. But here's what's so dangerous about casual Christianity. What you need to be most concerned about with it is not how prevalent it's becoming, but how much, because of its prevalence, it rubs off on each one of you. You see, it affects you more than you think it does. It influences the way you think, the way you talk. It impacts what you do and how you make decisions. And so what I want to do tonight is I want us all to take stock and serious inventory of our lives tonight, because each one of us has to tango with casual Christianity on a daily basis. Now, last Sunday evening, I preached a message about the Ten Commandments, and we learned they're more than what meets the eye. They aren't just a bunch of rules we got to obey. They're an advertisement for God's grand purposes in this world. They advertise who God is and what he's all about. They advertise love for God by love for others, and they advertise a hope of a return to paradise. And at the end of the day, you could sum it up all by saying that the Ten Commandments advertise or point to or pave the way for Jesus himself. Because he isn't just the perfect advertisement that Israel can never be, that we could never be. He is the advertisement. He is what the advertisement advertises. He is who God is. He is the definition of loving God by loving others. He is the hope of a return to paradise. He's not the billboard. He's what's pictured on the billboard. And tonight, we need to keep what we learned in the back of our minds, because I want to parachute into one of those Ten Commandments. And I want to investigate the third commandment closely. And in case you're unfamiliar with your Ten Commandments, the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because God won't hold guiltless the one who takes his name in vain. But I don't want to just examine the third commandment from the Old Testament tonight. I want us to see how the New Testament continues to reinforce this commandment. But I need to set some ground rules before we move forward. We have to be extra careful when we talk about applying the Ten Commandments or anything from the Old Testament into our own lives. You see, here's the problem. You and I aren't Israel. We're the church. We're not bound by Old Testament law. Romans 6:14 clearly says, you are not under law, but under grace, right? Not under law. The Ten Commandments, don't have any jurisdiction over you whatsoever. And that includes the Ten Commandments. And because you're not an Israelite, and you no longer have to become an Israelite proselyte to get right with God. That's no longer a requirement. So you don't have to obey one single command from the Ten Commandments, not one. You don't have to recognize, in a sense, that you shall have no other gods before me, or that you shouldn't have to make an idol for, you know, for your, out of God or anything like that, or, you know, take God's name in vain, all that kind of stuff. It doesn't apply anymore. You're like, really? The Ten Commandments have just as much jurisdiction over you as a 55-mile-per-hour speed limit in Florida has over you while you're driving up and down the 99 in California. How come? Because you don't live in Florida, and so you don't drive in Florida. You live in California. You have to obey its traffic laws. And you can crank your hot rod up to 90, up to 70 without worry of being pulled over. You could try to do 90, but I don't know if that would really work. You might get away with it. The Ten Commandments have no jurisdiction over you. You're a Christian, not an Israelite. And we know God never meant for the Old Testament to be obeyed by Christians in the age of the church, because Ephesians 2:15 says that Christ has nullified the law, which was, he canceled it in a sense, which was filled with commandments delivered in ordinances. That makes every command in the law obsolete for you and I, and the Ten Commandments are included. But does that mean we're free to do whatever we want? Of course not. Of course not. We would never say that, right? Although some Christians probably would try to make that assertion. Romans 6:15 anticipates this question. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. So what prevents us from getting swept away into sin if we're no longer constrained by the Old Testament law? The answer is this. We're bound by a new law. A new law. And the Apostle Paul calls this law the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but underneath the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus' brother James calls it the royal law, or the law of liberty. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, James 1:25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, who will be blessed in his doing. Or James 2:12, so speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. It's an entirely different law, but it serves the same purpose. Just because you don't have to obey the Florida 55-mile-per-hour speed limit doesn't mean you get to go as fast as you want on California freeways, right? It doesn't work that way. California is governed by a different law. And while California and Florida speed limits are quite different in number, they're similar in purpose. They're both designed to ensure safety. The Ten Commandments and the law of Christ are similar in purpose too. Like a jumbled billboard, the Ten Commandments had three purposes to them. They advertised who God is, what he's about. They promoted love for God by love for others. And they marketed the hope of a return to paradise. And even though it doesn't have the same legal configuration, the law of Christ, the New Testament, if you will, keeps those three purposes in play. They're still in play. The law of Christ, although a completely new law, advertises those same purposes as a new billboard for the church. We have the same responsibility to advertise who God is and what he's about. We have an obligation to promote our love for God by our love for others, and we have the unique task of marketing the hope of a return to paradise. So although we don't have to obey any of the Ten Commandments, you can already begin to see the value in the input the Ten Commandments have for Christians today, right? It serves as the template for the new law of Christ that we're obligated to obey now. If you don't understand the Ten Commandments, you can never hope to understand the law of Christ or how the Christian life works or why it's set up the way it is, because the law of Christ works from a Ten Commandments blueprint. Now, after all that, we can finally parachute into the New Testament version of the Third Commandment. Now we can talk about what the Third Commandment looks like according to the law of Christ. But here's the thing. You won't find the Third Commandment duplicated word for word in the New Testament. But that's okay. Don't worry about that. The law of Christ isn't an exact duplicate of the Ten Commandments. We know that. Nevertheless, you still have a form of the third commandment lingering in the New Testament. It's all over the place. You see its shadow cast everywhere. And I think one of the greatest places that we see it show up is in a place that you may not expect. But it'll no doubt be a familiar story to you. We're going to look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And we'll get to see a negative example of the third commandment. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, you'd think this would be a story about the ninth commandment, right? Do not bear false witness. Because both Ananias and Sapphira lied. That was the sin, right? They lied. And that's true, they did. They broke the ninth commandment in a sense. But we're actually going to find out the primary issue at stake is the third commandment, not the ninth. The book of Acts is the sequel to another book in the Bible. And that book is the Gospel of Luke. Luke and Acts form a two-part series. The Gospel of Luke tells us about the life of Jesus. Acts tells us about the life of the church after Jesus. And while the agent of each book is different, the mission is the same. It's all about changing history. Luke tells us Jesus changed history unlike anyone ever has and unlike anyone ever will. There have been many people who've made their mark on history. You have men like Alexander the Great, Gandhi, Martin Luther, the other Martin Luther, King Jr., you know. But Jesus is the biggest game changer the world has ever known. And everyone else pales in comparison to him. I mean, what historical figure can ever say that his death substitutes for the death of many and takes away their sins? Really. What ancient hero can ever claim that his burial absorbed the curse of the fall and in exchange paved the way for eternal blessing? What legendary character ever raised himself from the dead and then through his own resurrection categorically altered the way the world works and changed its destiny, a world that used to be subject to sin and doomed to eternal destruction, but now is budding with the hope of a return to paradise? Jesus actually transformed the outcome of this planet and anyone who will call on the name of the Lord. Bottom line, Jesus changed history. And the book of Acts continues this theme and applies it, strangely enough, to the church. To the church. Acts 1:1 opens with this statement, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Luke, who's the author of both Luke and Acts, tells a man named Theophilus that the first book he wrote, the Gospel of Luke, tells us about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach. But think about this. How could the Gospel of Luke tell us the beginning of what Jesus taught? It ends with his death, resurrection, and ascension. Isn't that the summation of what Jesus did and taught? Why is it the beginning? What's more there for Jesus to do and to teach? The answer is the book of Acts. It's the book of Acts. It's the completion of what Jesus does and teaches, and he's going to finish changing history through his church. Just because salvation's finished doesn't mean the job's done. Salvation wasn't the only mission Jesus had, although it was a big part of it. That's not all Jesus came to do. There's more left to do and to teach, and the church becomes that extension of Jesus himself. You need to understand this going forward, because one critical way Jesus is going to change history through the church is outlined in the opening chapters of Acts before we ever even get to the Ananias and Sapphira story. And it's accomplished through the mention of just one little word. And that word is name. Name. The book of Acts keeps mentioning the word name over and over and over again in the first four chapters, and it applies the word name to Jesus. Let me walk you through a few chapters and show you how Acts brings out the importance of Jesus' name. If you're already in Acts, turn over to the second chapter and look at verse 21. Acts 2:21. "And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The name of the Lord. Notice the name. Peter links arms with the prophet Joel and says, the way you get saved is by calling on the name of the Lord. Not just call on the Lord, but call on the name of the Lord. The name itself is important because, like other biblical names, Jesus' name expresses his character. And in Jesus' name literally means salvation. You need to call on this name because this man came to save people from their sins. That's his name. That's his character. That's his identity. He's a savior. That's who he is. Skip over to verse 38. Verse 38. But Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Notice again the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus isn't just an expression of salvation, it becomes your identity. The name of Jesus becomes your name. If it forces you to repent of your sinful lifestyle and join with Christ, which is symbolized through the ordinance of baptism. Now jump over to chapter 3, verse 6. But Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, this I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." And the crazy thing is, he actually gets up and walks. And I think we lose any sense of astonishment in that statement because we know the story, right? It doesn't surprise us. But do you realize the name of Jesus, just his name, made someone walk who could never walk? The name of Jesus is powerful. It's not something to be trifled with. It defies the laws of physics. It can actually change the molecular structure in your body. Do you see how the name of Jesus is already beginning to change history through the church? There's nothing that can stop his name. It wields power, not just on a spiritual plane, but even in the physical world. That makes a big statement. Jesus is changing history through his church. And in chapter 4, the name really shows up everywhere. Look at verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "By what kind of name did you do this miracle?" And drop down to verse 10, you'll get the answer. "By the name of Jesus Christ does this man stand before you." And now, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we encounter this familiar conclusion. "And there is no salvation," or sorry, "there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And here we learn that the name of Jesus is polarizing. Jesus' name is so powerful that it actually creates a clear dividing line between his allies and his enemies, between those who are with him and those who are against him. If you want to use an analogy, think of Lord of the Rings. It's the one name to rule them all. You're either for him or you're against him. His name either stimulates love in your heart for him or it strikes terror in your heart to oppose him. That's the power behind the one name. It's polarizing. It's centralizing. And so Acts chapter 4 closes with this burning question. Whose side are you on? You can't be on like middle ground. You can only be on one side or the other. And that's the question floating in the backdrop of the Ananias and Sapphira story that we want to look at in Acts chapter 5. So go ahead and turn there. And now, with all that, that was just my introduction. Let's dig in the text, shall we? The story of Ananias and Sapphira. Although we just learned that Jesus' name is powerfully polarizing, producing staunch enemies of the cross and loyal allies of his cause, to his cause, even though there's absolutely no middle ground whatsoever, it's not so easy to spot whose side everybody's on. Some people who look like they're for Christ are really against him. And so that's what we see when we begin looking at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. "But a man named Ananias." Stop right there. Notice this. It's not just a man, Ananias. It's a man named Ananias. Here the text brings attention to his name in contrast to Jesus' name. This is not the name of Jesus, that name that saves, the name that has power to change history, the name that draws people to himself and drives others away. This is quite a different name. This man is named Ananias. And it should make you wonder, what kind of person will Ananias be? Will he join the one name? Or will he reject the one name? And so we continue with verse 1. "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property." Our story initially paints a good picture of Ananias and his wife. Verse 1 tells us they sold a piece of property. And if you've been reading the book of Acts up to this point, that would sound like a good thing because they were selling their property in order to give money to the church. And so this seems like a nice gesture, doesn't it? But the story turns ugly really quick. It only takes the next verse for us to realize that Ananias and Sapphira aren't all they're cooked up to be. It says in verse 2, "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here's kind of what's going on. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, but he kept back some of the proceeds. And he basically lied about what he was going to give to the church. Well, Peter sees right through this, and he rebukes Ananias in verse 3. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Ananias sinned against God and his church. And verse 4 tells us it wasn't that he didn't give enough, it's that he just lied about it. But that's actually not what irks Peter so much here. He says the biggest tragedy is, why has Satan filled your heart? That's the biggest tragedy. Why has Satan filled your heart? Satan has filled his heart. You know, "Whoa now, Peter. Satan's filled my heart." And I can hear Ananias right now. That's a serious accusation, don't you think? "Judge not, lest you be judged, Peter." Ah, but Peter knows what's going on. He sees through Ananias' scheme. This wasn't like any ordinary lie. People lie and it's wrong, but Ananias takes it to a whole new level. Satan filled his heart. That was the problem. And the issue with this is that Satan filling his heart is a particular scheme to infiltrate the church with a little compromise early on. The whole enterprise of the church is going to explode before it even gets off the ground. That's Satan's strategy here. Entrepreneurs will tell you the most important moment of a business started from scratch is the very first few months. The beginning of a business is the most insecure time. Not everyone who knows about your business. There's no guarantee people are going to get on board with it right away and like what you have to sell. It's risky, but if you do it right, it's very rewarding. And the beginning of the days of the church were no different. The church must start off on the right foot, and any deviation could sink it before it even left the harbor. Ananias and Sapphira posed a serious threat to the progress of the church in its infancy, a time when the church was most vulnerable because this couple was under the influence of Satan himself to bring the progress of the one name to a screeching halt. And it was so sly and virtually undetectable, but that's the nature of casual Christianity, isn't it? It says all the right stuff, but then slowly eats away at the church from the inside. And so God would have none of it. And the health of the church was too vital at this time. So what did he do? Verse 5, this is what he did. "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard it. And then the young men rose and wrapped him up and buried and carried him out and buried him." God sucked the life out of him right then and there. And the same thing happened to his wife in verses 7 through 11 because she was also complicit in the demonic plot. God fired his warning shot with Ananias and Sapphira, a signal for all generations to come that God is serious about the integrity of his church, the promotion of his one name, and the impact it all has on redemptive history. Nothing's going to stand in his way. And so naturally, verse 5 tells us that there's great fear. And they buried Ananias immediately. And that showed you how serious they took this because they were, God mandated Israel back in the day in the Old Testament law to bury someone who was a criminal cursed by God. They saw Ananias as cursed. He was cursed. And it was a way to, when you bury him the same day, to alleviate the curse from the rest of the nation. That's what they were trying to do. This man, Ananias, was considered the worst of criminals, cursed by God. How come? He looked the part. He claimed to be a Christian. He sold all of his property and promised all the funds would go to the church. You can't get much more spiritual than that. But he treated Christ casually, the very name he professed to love. It's more than just a simple lie. It's a cunning scheme to smear the name of Jesus. listen, you can be a halfway Christian. You can be halfway involved in church, halfway committed to Christ, and still be satanic. Still be satanic. It happens all the time. That's the danger associated with the third commandment in the Old Testament, and that's a danger reiterated with the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the law of Christ. The third commandment in the Old Testament and the way it's reproduced here in the New Testament isn't just a nominal sin we can just shrug off. We have to consider this carefully. Don't take God's powerful, influential name in vain. Don't treat God casually. Watch out for casual Christianity. Now, I know what you might say to me. James, I don't think I act like Ananias. I'm not someone who's here to do harm to the church. I want to bless the church. I know. The vast majority of you are here. I'm preaching to the choir. I mean, that's why you're here on Sunday night, right? You're supposed to be the cream of the crop, so to speak, because the Holy Spirit is filling your heart, not Satan. But that doesn't stop Satan from trying to influence you, does it? Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Just because you're here, just because you're the cream of the crop, doesn't make you exempt from the snares of Satan. The devil still plots and conspires against you. I think we can often have our eyes too fixated on the casual Christianity outside of our own four walls. And we bemoan the fact that our nation's Christian heritage is eroding, or we deplore the modern churches for having such casual and shallow worship services, or we criticize a young crop of millennials for being so narcissistic Christians. So much so, we fail to see casual Christianity, that it's infecting our own souls. We're so good at looking at the specks in our own in other people's eyes that we've neglected to look for the logs in our own. You can take God's name in vain. You can be a liability to the church. You must be vigilant to put on the armor of God. I know our American culture bleeds casual Christianity, but don't kid yourself. We all do too. We find ways to treat Christ casually. We seek them out. We don't care enough about him because we care about something else too much. We care about something else way too much. And I want to highlight three things that we care too much about. One, we put too much emphasis on micromanaging everything. Two, we put too much emphasis on pleasing everyone. And three, we put too much emphasis on our own comfort. And so first, we micromanage everything. That's how we treat God casually. Some of us are certifiable control freaks, aren't we? We are. Maybe you're the type that has your calendar planned out months in advance. You've got your schedule down to a science. Maybe you're the type that everyone is moving to your beat. But we know this is a problem when if your perfectly well thought out organized schedule gets messed up and you're in panic mode. If your kids aren't obeying or your husband keeps forgetting to fix that part of the house or your wife forgets to run the errands, you know, do you blow up at them? All these kinds of things. We know why this is wrong, because we actually begin sinning when we're micromanaging our lives. That's how we know it's a problem. Could it be that what you've done is created for yourself unrealistic expectations, ones that God never mandated in Scripture? Sometimes we care so much about all the little details in life that we forget we're not caring enough about God. We're treating something else so seriously, we fail to take him seriously. We need to come up for air and see the big picture. Two, we treat God casually by trying to please everyone. Others of us are certifiable man-pleasers. And we like to make people happy with us. If anyone's upset with us, we're going to try to move heaven and earth to make them happy with us again. You know, maybe you crave attention. Maybe you care more about respect. Maybe you're the type who's wants to be accepted and appreciated. Sometimes we care so much about all the crowds of people around us that we forget we're not caring enough about God. We're treating something else so seriously that we fail to take him seriously. We need to turn our horizontal gaze into a vertical gaze. We need to seek the Lord more than we seek to please others. A Christian who likes to please everyone is far too distracted by human opinion to be impressed by divine persuasion. And that kind of attitude, too, is going to distract from the mission of the church, a church that's meant to change history. You can't be changing history when you're caught up trying to please other people. And third, we treat God casually by deriving comfort out of every moment. Still others of us we are certifiable comfort lovers in a sense. And we care too much about our own comfort, our own entertainment. You know, maybe it comes in the form of laziness. You're not motivated, and you'll find this showing up in all kinds of ways. You're constantly rescheduling appointments or get-togethers with other people because it's too inconvenient for you. You're scared to take on responsibilities. You're hesitant to serve in the church because you don't want to infringe on your own schedule. Maybe it comes in the form of pleasure. You find yourself constantly wanting to be entertained. You're absorbed in a lot of music, TV, or games, or movies, or something like that. It consumes your life. Netflix, Hulu, YouTube, Xbox One, PS4, Spotify, iTunes, iPhones, iPads, iPods, iTouch, Apple TV, Apple Watch, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, Pokemon Go. Oh, you did not just go there. Oh, yes, I did. They're all just efficient outlets, aren't they, that we aim to derive pleasure from. You know, maybe it comes in the form of escape. Life's just not going your way right now, and your response is not to sit down and work through it, but to stick your head in the sands and pretend it doesn't exist. Or maybe you try to find another outlet like books or internet or TV. Sometimes we care so much about our own comfort and pleasure that we forget we're not caring enough about God. We're treating something else so seriously that we fail to treat Him seriously. We need to take the focus off of ourselves and place it squarely on God. A Christian who avoids trouble and pursues his own comfort is far too distracted by personal gain to experience the wealth of God's mercy and grace. That kind of attitude as well will distract from the mission of the church, a church that's meant to change history. You can't be changing history when you're caught up trying to make yourself happy all the time. You can't. Casual Christianity affects us all. No one escapes its clutches. We may not be the devil's number one target to disassemble the church, but that doesn't stop him from trying. There are subtle ways we all do harm to God's precious and holy name. But you want to hear some good news? You treat God casually, but God's never treated you casually. Never. While you're too concerned about micromanaging in your own little world, he sent his son, his only son, into your world to save you from your sins. While you're too bent out of shape by what others think about you, he was bent out of shape on a tree and then buried that seed evening to take away your curse. And while you're too far wrapped up in your own comfort and pleasure, he wrapped up his grave clothes and walked out of the tomb alive so that you can live too. What about that is casual? 1 Peter 1:18, you were redeemed from your futile behavior handed down by your ancestors, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. And he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and he was made manifest at the end of the times because of you. What about that is casual? Nothing. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, sick, helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. What about that is casual? The wonderful news in all this is there's so much hope for you and I, even with the third commandment. As casual as we may be, so much hope. But what now? Where do we go from here? I think the cure-all for taking God's name in vain is a healthy dose of sobriety. We need a serious moment of reflection, a pursuit of repentance. And I like the pattern outlined in James chapter 4, which says, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your sins. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And he will exalt you, because Philippians 2:9 tells us, God first highly exalted Jesus and gave him, get this, the name that is above every name. And at that name, every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And every tongue will confess, Lord Jesus Christ, that very special name, all to the glory of God the Father. Bow with me in prayer before this glorious name of Jesus. Father, we thank you that the name of Jesus means victory for our souls. It saves us from lives that are so distracted by all kinds of idolatry in this world. Father, I pray that you would convict us of all the little ways that we succumb to casual Christianity, and all the little ways that we do harm even to the church, ways we don't even realize that we're doing. Father, please convict us of all these sins and show us that there is power in the one name, not just to heal a crippled man, not just to end someone's life for butchering the name of Jesus, but you have power to actually change souls, to love the name of Jesus, and to be so captivated by it and so empowered by it that we live in response to your name and we don't take it in vain. Father, help us to be motivated and empowered by that name of Jesus. And it is in that precious name that we pray all these things. Amen.